Good evening. Travel now is easier than it ever was, isn't it? And that's changed some things forever. I don't know if you know, but one of the five pillars of Islam is Hajj, which is pilgrimage to Mecca during Ramadan. And it's meant to be something that Muslims do once a lifetime. And it was instituted when there weren't many Muslims in the world and travel wasn't so easy. But now that the Muslim population stands at something like 1.8 billion, and it's really cheap to travel, isn't it? Hajj is really crowded. Apparently, more than 2 million people went on Hajj to Mecca this year. In fact, it was 1 month, August. 2 million. It's not that big a place. It's rammed. And for some, it's a life-defining experience. People of all sorts make all sorts of pilgrimages, don't they? Pilgrimage to the football, to away games in Europe. And pilgrimage is a very human impulse. A long journey with other like-minded people, a real sense of purpose, and at the end, they hope, an encounter with the divine, something transcendent. And that's what a lot of people are doing in the world, isn't it? Most people are on a journey, hoping to encounter something that will give their life meaning. A relationship, a job, an experience, maybe even a place, maybe God. And it's got to the point where when someone starts talking about their personal journey, like, eyes start to roll. I don't know if you've noticed that. I have. People overuse that metaphor of a personal journey because it's a good metaphor for what human life is like. So where are you traveling? Where are you hoping to get to? What gives your life meaning? They're very big questions. And another way of asking that kind of question is, where do we meet God? Who or what do we follow? And those are the questions that ancient Jews were asking, and ancient Christians as well. And their different answers led, in the case we're looking at tonight, to death. Violent death. A mob lynching. And this story takes us to a place where we can encounter God. Meaning, hope, life. And so we're going to look at those two questions. Where do we meet God? And who or what do we follow? And we're going to see what these people who are putting Stephen on trial, what the answers they give and the answers that Stephen himself gives. But before we go into that, we're picking up a sermon series in Acts. And it's been ages since we've looked at Acts, isn't it? So it makes sense probably just to remind ourselves of where we are, what on earth Acts is all about. So Acts is part of a two-volume work by the same author, Luke. And Acts is the story of what Jesus continued to do after he ascended into heaven. So it's still about Jesus, really. And it's got lots of the same themes as Luke has, but it's about Jesus working in his absence through the Holy Spirit. And he does that through apostles, which is why it's called the Acts of the Apostles. But Luke makes it clear right at the start that it's really Jesus doing the work. And he's doing it through his gift, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says right in the first chapter that his disciples will witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book has that structure. It traces the spread of the word, the message about Jesus, geographically from Jerusalem, which is a relative backwater, to Rome, the center of the known world. That's the way it's structured. It's going places. And it doesn't just spread geographically. It also becomes clear that what appears at first to be an ethnic Jewish sect is actually available for everyone. It's for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Peter is prominent in the first half of the book as the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is prominent in the second half of the book as the apostle to the Gentiles. But the main character of the book is the Holy Spirit. He saves, he produces miracles. He causes the word and the church to explode out of Jerusalem into the whole world. And so far, we've seen the Holy Spirit, he transformed the disciples from frightened hiders into bold, miracle-working seekers of souls. And a group of Christians has formed that's marked by loving community, devotion to the apostles' teaching, miracles, fearlessness, and a holy reverence for God. At this point, though, they're still in Jerusalem. And the passage we've read just now is a really important part of that story. The basic series of events is that a man, Stephen, was doing miracles and speaking, and he was put on trial by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, and he's killed, stoned by an angry mob. He's the first martyr of the Christian faith. And it's really important. And we know that Luke thinks it's important because he keeps on referring back to it in the rest of Acts. And he refers back to it because it does something. The death of Stephen and the persecution that follows pushes the church out of Jerusalem. There's a mass persecution and the believers are scattered to Judea and Samaria. So in terms of the whole story of Acts, this is important. And we're not going to look at the death and the persecution that follows. Just there's so much here, isn't there? But it's worth noticing that the pain of persecution is a key agent in the spread of the gospel here. That's the only most significant example, but it happens elsewhere in Acts. Persecution can lead to gospel growth. And this is a big passage, and we could focus on the person of Stephen or on the events and their consequences, but we're going to spend the whole time really looking at the speech of Stephen, because it's got a lot to say to us, I think. It's the longest speech in Acts, which is a book with a lot of speeches in it, and it's longer on its own than all of Paul's speeches put together. I was quite impressed when I read that. And it's important to note that the speech is in a courtroom. It's a speech in which Stephen defends himself from criminal charges. And the charges are laid out generally in chapter 6, verse 11. We have heard him, that's Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, which is interestingly similar to the charges against Jesus. That's the general charge. The more specific accusations are in verses 13 and 14. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So generally he's against God and Moses. But specifically he's against the holy place, saying that Jesus will destroy it. And against the law, saying that Jesus will change the customs Moses handed down to us. There's like two charges here. Stephen, you're trying to destroy the holy place. That you're saying that Jesus is going to do that. And Stephen, you're saying that Jesus is going to change the customs of Moses. And they're so angry about that, they're putting him on trial for his life. And so we're going to structure looking at this according to those two charges. How does he address those two charges? So we look at the whole speech, looking at how he addresses the charge that he's destroying God's temple, which is really about where God meets us. The Jews are saying God meets us in the temple, and Stephen's saying, well, it's not as simple as that. And secondly, who or what should we follow? They're saying we should follow Moses and the customs of Moses, the law. And he's saying, actually, there's a new Moses. Okay, so firstly, where does God meet us? They accuse him of wanting to destroy the temple. And the underlying question is, where does God meet us? Where does God meet us? And that's important, right? Where can we encounter the divine? The Jews are worried that Stephen was attacking the holy place. That's what they called it. And that refers to the temple, the place that God met with his people. And the temple was absolutely central to first century Judaism. To its religion, yes, but also to its culture. Wealth, community, work, leisure. The temple was just at the center. It wasn't simply religious. It was the store of the nation's wealth. In the Old Testament, a consistent criticism of kings was that they'd nick the gold from the temple to give to foreigners, to buy them off so they wouldn't attack. The temple was chock full of gold stuff. Gold lampstands, gold plates, cutlery, serving instruments. Loads of bits were covered in gold leaf. The wealth of the Jewish nation was there because it was where God met his people. It was a special place. It was also the center of pilgrimage. It was where people traveled to. There were Jews scattered across the world, in Egypt, where Stephen may have come from himself, in Babylon, in Asia Minor, in Rome. They traveled to the temple. It was a global center of Jewish pilgrimage because it was where God met his people. It was also the center of festivities. The Jewish calendar was built around these big religious festivals. Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, Hanukkah, Purim. These were times of celebration, feasting, joy, and the temple was the place where those things happened. Why? Because it's where God met his people. And it was where God met his people because it's where sacrifices were made. The message of the temple was clear in its structure. There were concentric rings that were progressively more exclusive. A courtyard that anyone could enter if they were ritually pure. Then a section that excluded Gentiles, non-Jews. Then a section that excluded women. There were sections that excluded non-Levites, non-priests. The most exclusive part was the Holy of Holies that only one person could go into only once a year. And only after extensive purification rites. The message was that God is special and hard to understand and dangerous in some ways and hard to approach. But approach could be made through sacrifices. There was a large sacrificial system that was really what the temple was all about. Livestock was a huge store of value then. The classic, how many camels will you take to make this person a bride? That's because livestock is valuable. And it was burnt up. It's like now getting a big wadge of £50 notes and burning them. The pilgrimages from across the world were to the temple so they could offer sacrifices. The festivals that formed the basis of the temple system, the Jewish calendar, they were based around sacrifices. Sacrifice was necessary to encounter God, and it was really costly. So the temple was important for Jews in their everyday life. It was also really important in their history. The golden age of Jewish history was based around the construction of the temple. Jewish children would listen wide-eyed as their parents told them of Solomon's reign. And what was the biggest thing that he did? He built the temple. And the same children would also hear from their parents the terrible stories of the destruction of the temple and God's people being taken into exile as slaves. And Stephen is accused of saying that Jesus will destroy this. So how does he defend himself? Well, he basically argues that God has never been restricted to the temple. He makes his point most clearly in verse 49. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. This is God speaking in Amos. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God is bigger than any building. And he basically says that all the big guns of Jewish history support this, because the key encounters with God weren't only not in the temple, they weren't even in the Holy Land. They weren't even in Israel. So it's worth having your Bibles open for this. It's going to be fairly whistle-stop. I apologize. It's on page 1099. Brace yourself. So Abraham is the first patriarch he calls up. In chapter 7, verse 3, it's a crucial encounter with God. In the temple? No. In Israel? No. It's in Mesopotamia. Abraham, while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived even in Haran, God speaks to him. He's sent to Israel in verse 4. The end of verse 4. God sent him to this land where you're now living. But then he gave him no inheritance there. Not even ground to set his foot on. Which is not much ground, is it? Then we move to Joseph in verse 9. A man who encountered God so powerfully that he became the most important ruler of his day. Where does he become ruler of? The temple? Israel? No. Egypt. All the family go where? Egypt. Not the holy place. And in verse 16, all the patriarchs, they're buried in Shechem, Samaria, which for the Jews that Stephen is dealing with would have been, they were the bad guys. The Samaritan woman. It was not the holy place. It's all outside of Israel. It carries on. The crucial figure, Moses. This is the guy they're trying to defend. Where is he educated? Israel? No, it's Egypt, verses 21 and 22. Where does he have his family? In verse 29. Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, had two sons. Where does he have one of the most intimate encounters with God? In the whole of the Bible, maybe? At the burning bush? It's Mount Sinai. It's not the holy place. It's not Israel. It's not the temple. Verses 30 to 34 go through that at great length. They go through this account of Moses meeting God, and it's nowhere near the temple. And then the tabernacle was given, verse 44, in the wilderness, according to God's instructions. And finally, we enter the promised land with Joshua in verse 45. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It's only by David's time that the temple was finally built. The temple was actually requested by David. That doesn't mean it wasn't God's will, but the whole point is that the temple isn't where God meets with people. It is, but it's not the only place. And that verse just says it all, doesn't it? Verse 49, that's the punchline. The temple can't contain God. God is bigger than the temple. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Stephen leaves us hanging. He didn't explicitly tell us where God will meet us. But can you see, he's answered that charge, hasn't he? They said, you're saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And Stephen says, well, hang on a minute. God isn't restricted to the temple. He's much bigger than that. And we'll explore what that means for us later on. But let's look at that second charge, how he addresses that. They accuse him of wanting to change the law. And the underlying question there is, who or what should we follow? Who or what should we follow? Moses? The customs of Moses? The law? What should we follow? And the Jews he's arguing with are unhappy that he seems to be teaching that Jesus will change the law and the customs of Moses. That's what they're accusing him of. And the law by this time wasn't just the first five books of the Bible, but an enormous body of literature devoted to explaining and exploring the meaning of those books. It wasn't just the law, but also oral customs that were meant to be handed down from Moses. And they followed them. Everything in life was covered. What you could wear, who you could sleep with, when you could sleep with them, what family life was like, the kind of work you could do, the kind of holidays you had, worship, all the temple and sacrificial system, how you should treat money, provision for the poor, legal, social, spiritual, economic, you name it, the law and the customs covered it. And where the Torah, the five books of the Bible, didn't say anything, then lawyers of the Torah would come up with principles to cover it. They followed the law. So who or what should we follow? The first century Jewish answer was the law and the customs of Moses. And Stephen is accused of saying that Jesus will change this. And he defends himself differently here. He basically goes on the offensive. He says, never mind the customs of Moses. The real custom that you follow is rejecting God. Israelites have always rejected God. You're keeping the customs of Israel by rejecting the next Moses. So it's really a slapdown. He's not sticking with defense. He's going with offense in both senses of the word. Again, he uses Jewish history to support his argument. He says that the key figure, Moses, the guy whose customs they want to follow, was rejected by their ancestors before God vindicated him, and now they're making the same mistake with the next Moses. So it's, again, we're going to race through this. It's worth having your Bibles open. Page 1099. So Abraham isn't rejected. Moses is the key figure here. But we do see anticipate with Joseph in verse 9. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. But then God vindicates him. God was with him, rescued him from all his troubles. He became ruler of Egypt. And then Moses, he's born. And almost immediately his first dealings, trying to save his own people. And in verse 23 to 28, it's a full-on account of how they reject him. And the key verse, I think, we won't go through it, we won't read through it now, but do check I'm actually saying what is in there. Who made you ruler and judge over us? That's the question. That's what they're saying. They're saying, you're not our ruler, you're not our judge. But then God vindicates Moses. He vindicates him first with a burning bush. So 30 to 34, a long chunk, he's saying, God meets with Moses. God's on his side. And he emphasizes right after that, in verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? And then again, verse 36. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea for 40 years in the wilderness. And they reject him again, 39. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Stephen then explores the consequences of that in verses 42 to 44. So God turned away from them. He gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon and stars. And then eventually that leads, in verse 43, to exile. It's a complete disaster. These guys who have got Stephen on trial, they're saying, you're changing the laws of Moses. And he's saying, actually, the real custom of Israel is to reject Moses. And then the punchline is in verse 51. And he goes for it here. He really goes for it. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Stiff-necked was what Moses called the people of Israel. He's using Moses' insults to show how they are following the wrong customs. And the key mistake they're making is rejecting someone they should be following. Their ancestors killed the prophets who predicted the righteous one, which is an accepted term for the Messiah, and they've killed the actual Messiah. He's saying, you've killed the Messiah. And he finishes with a crushing line about the law, you have not obeyed it. So, two charges. You're saying you're going to destroy the holy place. He's saying, actually, God doesn't just meet people in the temple. And they're saying, you're changing the laws and customs of Moses. And he's saying, well, actually, there's a greater Moses here. So, he doesn't really go into much detail about where we encounter God here. And he doesn't go into much detail about who we are to follow. He mentions the righteous one, but it's fairly opaque. But it is clear, if you read between the lines, from this passage and the whole New Testament, that God meets us in Jesus, that Jesus fulfills the temple. And also that we're to fulfill him, that Jesus is the new Moses. He fulfills the law. So firstly, Jesus fulfills the temple. So in Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus said of himself that something greater than the temple is here. And he was put on trial for a comment that referred to his own body as the temple. And the whole New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the place to encounter God. Revelation 21, 22 puts it its clearest. In a description of the New Jerusalem, so at the end of time, this is what John said, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was a center of atonement, where sacrifice was made to enable relationship with God. And the whole point of sacrifice is that it's costly. God is special and hard to understand, dangerous and hard to approach. And Jesus is the means by which atonement is actually made. He didn't sacrifice an animal, or even several animals. He gave up his own life in a hideous, painful way, so that we could be redeemed. He suffered all the torment and pain of guilt and separation from God and judgment, so that we can relate to God as our loving Father. The central message of the gospel is that Jesus' death wasn't a nasty accident, but it was the planned means by which we can be one with God. At tremendous cost, Jesus reconciled us to God. He died in our place. Now, the temple was also the center of wealth. And Jesus is precious. His blood is precious. The temple was the center of pilgrimage for all nations. And people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue come to Jesus today. Christianity is a global, multi-ethnic, multicultural jamboree of pilgrimage to Christ. The festivals of celebration were at the temple. We celebrate at the foot of the cross and in front of the empty tomb. We feast as we celebrate communion together. The temple was the center of Jewish community. And we enjoy the fun, the rough and tumble, the silliness, the sadness, the joy of community life at Jesus' feet, in the shadow of his cross. The sacrificial system in the temple is over. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He died in our place. And we encounter God in the person of Jesus. But that really stands behind the main point that Stephen's making here. He doesn't look to Jesus as the new temple here. he looks more at the church as the new temple. So, just as the church, is united with Jesus, the church is the new temple. We meet Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple, in his body, the church. The church is the body of Christ, so it's holy. So the church here doesn't mean a building, but the people of God gathered together. And this is a key message of Acts. So before this section, in Acts 2, 42 to 47, we read, they, so the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a picture! Then there's a healing in the temple, then a sermon, then arrest by the temple authorities, so the church, then a chunk in the temple. And then the church meets together in Acts 4 and they pray. And after they pray, this is what it says. After they prayed, this is chapter 4, 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it goes on. I mean, it's worth reading to 35, but a short time. There's an earthquake. Because God is there. And that's the kind of physical manifestation that in the Old Testament is associated with the temple. When Solomon commissions the temple, it fills with smoke. When Isaiah has a vision of the temple, there's loads of lightning and smoke. It's kind of physically exciting. That's happening when the church meet together. And after this section, in the first few verses of chapter 8, we see the church is a place where God is encountered in power. Where does God meet us? Where Christians are gathered together. If we had time, we could look at the rest of the New Testament. It's there. We, together, now, are the temple. Thirdly, as the Christian is united with Jesus, so Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, in him, the church is a temple, and also, in him, we, as individuals, are temples. And the New Testament put it as, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's quite a funny way of saying it, but it's what the New Testament says, and that's clear in the passage here. In 6:15, they saw that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. In the Old Testament, Moses, that man again, he had a glowing face when he encountered God. And they are encountering God in the face of Stephen. In 7:55, at the end, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing there. And he has a vision, he talks about it. And he's calm. There's this mob about to lynch him, and he's really chilled out. How? Well, Christ is in him, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit. The fact that we, you and me, are the temple of the Holy Spirit is affirmed in the rest of the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians, I'll just give you one of these. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Every Christian should be a meeting place with God, a place where heaven touches earth. Jesus also fulfills Moses' role. So the temple, Stephen says, well, God doesn't just meet in the temple, does he? It's Jesus. And we can see in him and in the church around him what that means. But Jesus also fulfills Moses' role. That's the whole point of what he's saying, right? He goes on about who they're rejecting. Who they're rejecting? The new Moses. Moses in verse 20 was no ordinary child. Stephen is inviting us to look at another unusual birth. Moses came out of Egypt. Stephen's inviting us to look at another person who came out of Egypt. Moses was rejected. Stephen is explicitly comparing Jesus to the one who was rejected recently. Both Moses and Jesus encountered God dramatically, one at a burning bush, one at his baptism. Both demonstrated miraculous wonders and signs. But whereas Moses was a killer, Jesus chose to be killed. Whereas Moses gave laws to follow, Jesus followed the law so completely that we are free to live by grace. Who should we follow? Jesus. He's the new Moses. That's what Stephen's saying. And Jesus also fulfills the law. Part of the law and customs of Moses was the moral law, things you should do, things you shouldn't do. But underneath, and more important than all the do's and the don'ts of good behavior, the larger, harder, but much more important, love and generosity of heart and goodness, Jesus did that. He did the right things and he did them for the right reasons. But Jesus also fulfilled the sacrificial law. We've seen this already, so we won't go into detail, but the law required sacrifice. And Jesus fulfilled that. He gave himself for us. What these two fulfillments mean in practical terms, we'll look in a bit more detail, but basically for us, they mean the pressure is off. Jesus fulfills the law so that when I ignore God, damage myself, damage others, it's covered by him. When I sin, it still matters, but it's dealt with. It's not a brush it under the carpet kind of situation, because Jesus endured unimaginable pain and suffering. But it's been taken by Jesus so we can be free. So, these things, Jesus fulfilling the temple and Jesus fulfilling the law, what does that mean for us? Well, we encounter God in Jesus, so encounter him. Meet up with him in the everyday. Set time aside to encounter him in the Bible and prayer. For some people, that's a big effort, just doing that. For other people, it's a routine. But meeting the God who made the universe on a daily basis is a game changer. Remember what it is. The God of the temple, the God who created the world in all its beauty and complexity, and who redeems it in its brokenness, you can meet him in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, you can be spotless, guiltless, free before him. You can come before him with the confidence of a child. He is your heavenly Father and he loves you. Encountering God in Jesus will pour out into your relationships, your work, your wallet. If you don't feel that, then pray for it. Spiritual dryness is a normal part of Christian life. But don't settle for it. Yearn for Christ and his fullness. Hunger is a sign of life. We also encounter Jesus in his church. The church is the temple of God. So when we meet together, come with high expectations. What did you expect tonight? What do you expect on a Tuesday when you go for home group? What do you expect when you meet up with someone from church for coffee? Do you expect to encounter the living God? Do you expect to be changed, to be transformed with the love of Christ? Because that is always possible when we meet together. This, here, has the potential to be world-changing, life-changing, because God works in and through his body. So, come, invest in the body, get to know your church family. We also encounter Jesus in our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of God. If you're Christian, then your body is sacred. When you're tempted to sin, remember that you were bought with a price. You are not your own. The same sacredness of the temple is on you. Your body is precious. So no matter what you feel about your body, God feels good about it. Really good. As Christians, we should feel good about our bodies because they are literally a temple. Whatever shape or size it is. So look after your body. Not so you can look good on a beach, but because Christ bought it with his blood. And when you sin sexually, particularly, you sin against your body. Don't sin sexually. Your body's sacred. And be holy so that when others meet you, they might encounter Christ. Now, praise God for his grace. Every Christian, no matter where they're at, can be a place where God is met. But let's be pure. We need to encounter Jesus. And that is much more important than any building. That's a key take-home point here, right? And that's important for us where we are. Yeah? This building here, it's a tremendous gift. And we have a serious responsibility to look after it. But we must never place too much value on it. Christ is present in his people, not in any building. And as BC3 and Village look for permanent homes, and as we embark on a big building project here, it would be so easy to lose perspective, to cling on to buildings or put our hope in them. But verse 49 is important. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? We follow Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses. And our culture is deeply mistrustful of authority. It's easy to see why. Sex abuse scandals have rocked pretty much every institution there is. And authority has been used by totalitarian regimes and cults and Christians to demean and dehumanize people. And a key message here is, don't reject God's authority. Isn't it? That's what the Jews are doing here. And Stephen's doesn't hold any bars, does he? He says, you stiff-necked people, you're just like your ancestors. And it's interesting because here, he's not saying this to people who have just encountered God. He's saying this to people who have been around God for a long time, who think they know what it's all about. Now, I was born into a Christian home. This is the slap in the face for me. How easy it is for me to think, oh, my Christian back, what would Dad say about this? Or what about those, you know, strict in particular Baptist heritage? I don't know if any of you know, it's pretty strict. You know, it'd be very easy for me to be attached to the laws and the customs. It'd be very easy for me to sin in that way, to reject the living Jesus because of laws and customs. Just watch, beware. It's a sin that particularly people who've been Christians for a long time can fall into. If you're not a Christian, it's deeply countercultural, but Jesus is claiming authority here. And that's something that requires a response. How will you respond? If you've never come across that before, then investigate it. Because the authority of Jesus is different. He's a servant leader. He shows his authority by giving himself completely for us. So we must be willing to submit to that. And that authority comes to us through the Bible. We must be willing to submit to the Bible. Now, I find that hard sometimes. I can find it hard in all sorts of different ways. But when I see the kind of leader I follow, when I see Christ's victory over evil through his self-giving love and his sacrifice, it gets a whole lot easier. Identify those areas where you struggle. Talk about them with people, with me if you want, with your congregational leader. Following isn't easy in a world where authority is scorned, but Christ's kingship is healing and wholesome and liberating, and his authority restores. Now, we follow Jesus, and Jesus fulfills the law. And the instinct of the Jews was to oppose Christ. And that's our instinct too, isn't it? Someone tells us what to do, we think, get lost. But the sacrifice of Christ brings us new life and a new identity. That means we're free. We're free to love God, to live as we were made to live. Christian freedom is a beautiful thing. Because of what Jesus has done, we don't need to prove ourselves. He has done the hard work for us. All we need to do is trust in him. If you trust in Jesus, you are unconditionally loved and accepted. Jesus Christ's goodness is credited on my account, and his Holy Spirit fills me to empower me to love. Think of a sin that you struggle with. You don't have to do that sin. If you're a Christian, that's not who you are, because of Jesus. If you repent, it's dealt with, it's gone, and you can start over. No more Moses standing on your shoulder. It's Jesus taking you by the hand. I love this poem. Run and work, the Lord demands, but finds me neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. If you are in Christ, when temptation comes, you are free to say no. When accusation comes, you are righteous in Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit in you and the love of Christ empower you. The blood of Jesus covers you. It's not always easy. I sin. We all sin. I feel guilty. We all do sometimes. But we're free not to. And there is joy in that. And there is hope in that. So, where does God meet us? Jesus. In his temple, the church. In his temple, our body. So encounter him. And who should we follow? Jesus. the new Moses, the fulfillment of the law, the breaker of chains.